We're going to finish, Lord willing, Matthew 23 this morning, and can just begin chapter 24. Structurally, this is a transitional phenomenon we're going to see. These are two very distinct structural sections. 23 ends the Great Debate, 24 is the beginning of the Olivet Discourse. But there is a strong thread of continuity that ties them together, and that's why it's good for us to look at the end of 23 along with the beginning of 24. I'll begin reading at verse 33, which is the condemnation that the Lord utters upon the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem at the end of the Great Debate, and then continue down for the first two verses, actually the beginning of the third of chapter 24. "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for preserving this sober passage for us today. Lord, what a sad thing it was when the Son of God abandoned the Jewish temple. Lord, we are reminded that we as a gathering of your people are built up as a temple, a habitation of God by the Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would be careful not to conduct ourselves in such a way that the glory of God would be forced to depart from our fellowship. Lord, help us as we meditate on this passage to understand it accurately and to be yielded to obeying it. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Here are some questions that you might think about as we go through the passage. What earlier historical event does the Lord invoke by saying that the temple will be desolate? He's thinking of an Old Testament event. In what way was the temple abandoned before the Babylonian destruction and again before the Roman War? Why does the Lord Jesus call the temple your house and not God's house? Verse 39 of chapter 23 is echoing an Old Testament prophecy. What Old Testament prophecy is in view? We're going to go back to Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. We've looked at those two times already in our study in Matthew, once in studying the Son of Man back in chapters 8 and 9, and the second time in studying the triumphal entry. We're going to look at it a third time here because this is the template for what's going on in this passage. In Ezekiel, who observes the corruption of the temple and who abandons it? And then, what statement about our Lord is Matthew making by emphasizing the parallels between his actions and Ezekiel 8 through 11? Then when we come to chapter 24, I want you to notice what the disciples do in the second half of verse 1. What common error are they making? And according to Isaiah, what future day will be characterized by the destruction of lofty things like beautiful buildings. So we'll pick up this week with verse 38 at the end of chapter 23, where the Lord said to the disciples, or actually to the Jews here in the hearing of the disciples, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Behold, in Matthew regularly, that means pay attention. This is important. It's a really important point. And there are three details here that deserve our attention. First, the house is said to be desolate. That is a reference to a common Old Testament saying. I want to look at that. Then he says it's going to be left or abandoned. And the third thing is he calls it your house. So I want to understand each of these three emphases. First of all, the idea that the house, which is one of the words for temple, would become desolate is common among the Old Testament prophets who are discussing the coming captivity, the Babylonian captivity. You see it, for example, in Jeremiah 22, verse 5. Jeremiah prophesied in Jerusalem in the period leading up to the Babylonian invasion. And through him, God says in 22:5, "If you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation." And that's a noun related to the adjective desolate that we have in our verse in the Septuagint. When Ezra came back from captivity, his primary mission was to rebuild the temple and dedicate it. And he prays to the Lord in chapter 9, verse 9, "We were bondmen," that is, in Babylon, and then again in Persia, "yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." So Ezra looked at the temple and said, "It's desolate." What's he mean? It's all broken down. Was destroyed by the Babylonians. The people were slow in rebuilding the temple, and God sent Haggai and Zechariah to motivate them. And in verse 9 of chapter 1 of Haggai, Haggai 1:9, the Lord rebukes them. "You looked for much," he's speaking of their crops, "lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house." And the word waste there in the Septuagint is translated by the Greek word eremos, which means desolate. Again, my house lies desolate. It's all broken down. So when the Lord says, "Your house is left unto you desolate," he's calling their attention back to what happened to the temple at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. They would hear the echoes of these Old Testament passages in their minds. And that shows us, I think, that the temple here clearly refers to the temple, that the house clearly refers to the temple. But now there's a second point that we have to notice, and that is that the house is being left. The verb can mean abandoned. And he explains what he means. "Your house is abandoned," for, verse 39, "you shall not see me henceforth." Why is it abandoned? Who is abandoning it? He is abandoning it. I'm leaving it. I'm going out, and you're not going to see me until you welcome me back in the scripturally approved way. And in verse 1 of chapter 24, what happens? Jesus went out and departed from the temple. I was so excited in studying this passage to discover an amazing parallel between what's happening here and what happens in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. Just a phenomenal parallel that Matthew was building on here. These New Testament writers know their Old Testament so thoroughly, and you cannot understand what they're saying if you can't draw the connections that they're making. But what happened in Ezekiel's day was that the glory of the Lord left the temple, and that left it vulnerable to destruction. That's why Nebuchadnezzar could destroy it. Now the Lord is leaving the temple, and that's going to leave it vulnerable to desolation. It's going to leave it vulnerable to destruction by the Romans. So he is leaving the house so that it will become desolate. But then we should notice that he calls it your house. That's striking because Throughout the scriptures, the temple is described as God's house. It's not man's house. In fact, as recently as chapter 21, he kicked out the franchise that the Sadducees had in the temple to sell sacrifices and change money. In verse 13 of Matthew 21, he said unto them, "It is written," and then it's the words of the Lord, "My house shall be called the house of prayer. But you've made it the den of thieves." God says, "It's my house. You're using it for a Walmart. You're selling stuff there." But now he calls it your house. And I think what he's saying is, once I leave it, it's just a piece of old real estate. There's nothing special about this building once I go. Once the glory of the Lord has departed, it's like a dead body. It has no intrinsic value in itself. There's a remarkable confession in Isaiah 64, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah, who of course writes, 100 years before the Babylonian captivity, is anticipating a time when the captivity has happened and when the people look back at what has happened and repent. And in 64:9, they say, "Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste." We are thy people. That's what you promised to Abraham. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. This is your land, Lord, that you brought us into. When they come to the temple and they look at the ruins, all they can say is, "Our holy and beautiful house." Why don't they say, "Thy holy and beautiful house"? Because the reason it's in ruins is that it had ceased to be God's house. They could only say, "It was just ours." We are thy people by covenant. The land is yours by covenant. The house, once you left it, it was empty. And it was only our house. So this is a very solemn declaration in verse 38 that the Lord proclaims and that he's about now to carry out. "For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now that's a quotation, as we know, from Psalm 118. We studied that at Easter year or two ago. And that's how the multitudes greeted him when he entered the city in 21 verse 9. But it was the multitudes that greeted him. And in the psalm, it is the house of Aaron that is supposed to welcome him this way. The house of Aaron are precisely the ones that did not welcome him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They rejected him. In fact, they complained about the little children crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." They didn't like the fact that the kids were doing that. That's right. Well, it's those who are responsible for the temple. The house of Aaron is the priesthood. And the Sadducees, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees together were three. Well, we talked about this a while ago. So we have Pharisees and Sadducees, two theological parties. And then we had three functions, the elders, the scribes, and the priests. And as a priest, you could be either a Pharisee or a Sadducee. Now, most of the higher levels of the priesthood, the high priest, were Sadducees. But there were Pharisees among some of the other priests. And the scribes were mostly Pharisees. The elders, the chief people were a mixture. So they did not welcome him. He said, "I'm going to leave. Someday you will welcome me back, but not now. I'm leaving, and in doing so, I'm abandoning your house to you." Now this thread, as I've said, carries on in chapter 24. Before we go there, let's remember where we are. On the right-hand side, I have the diagram here of the woe section that we have just completed. You'll remember there was the introductory woe, which in our version is at verse 14. It should come in front of what is now verse 13, which has a condemnation and the consequence. And then we had a series of seven woes, 2, 3, and 2, followed by the consequences in verses 33 through 39, and that's what we've just read. This proclamation that he's going to leave the house, abandon it, is the end of the woes. The woes, in turn, end the great debate, which is this beautiful composition that starts with the curse on the fig tree, a tree that gave appearance of having fruit, but in fact it had none. It was the example of a hypocrite, somebody who looks like they're serving God, but they don't bear any fruit. And now, in the woes at the end, this final condemnation, we have the explicit condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees as being hypocrites. And in between, we had those two extensive discussions, a debate with the chief priests and elders that was framed in terms of telling parables, a debate with the Pharisees, who were accompanied by the Sadducees, where the debate was framed in terms of three questions that they asked him. He begins the debate with the Pharisees, with the chief priests, and ends the debate with the Sadducees and Pharisees with a question that they cannot answer. He asks the chief priests, by what authority did John the Baptist come? They couldn't answer. He asks the Pharisees and Sadducees, whose son is the Messiah? If he's David's son, how can he also be David's Lord? And they couldn't answer, or wouldn't answer that. And then we have these bits of instruction to the disciples symmetrically placed in between the curse on the fig tree and the beginning of the debate, and in between the end of the questions and the woes, where the Lord is instructing the disciples first on faith and on humility. It's a very, very beautiful, beautifully organized discussion that the Lord has here. But it concludes with these woes, condemning the hypocrisy that has been in view ever since the fig tree. Now we need to step out yet one level farther in the structure so that we can get our bearings. Matthew has three main sections. The third section is the passion of Jesus the Messiah, starting in 16, I think it's about verse 21. And it itself is divided into four sections by four announcements of the Lord's passion. After Peter's confession, the Lord announces his passion. That's when Peter says, "Not so, Lord. That can't possibly happen." And the Lord has to rebuke him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Then again, we have one in chapter 17. There's a third announcement of his passion in 20, verse 17, and a fourth at 26, verse 1. So those are the four chunks into which the third section of Matthew is divided. And this third of those four sections, we have seen four major pieces to it, organized by who the major participants are and also by what sort of literature, what sort of narrative or linguistic structure is being used. Matthew begins with narrative, telling us a story. First, he tells us about the disciples in 20, verses 17 to 34, as they make their way up to Jerusalem. Then we have the triumphal entry, 21, verses 1 to 17, and there the focus is on the Jewish leaders and how they are unwilling to accept Jesus as the Messiah. The focus continues on the Jewish leaders as we go into the second half of chapter 21, but now we're not telling a story anymore. Now the major structure is not this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Now we're into exposition. Now the structure is logical, not temporal. It's not chronological. And that's what we just called the Great Debate. Finally, in 24 to 27, he continues exposition, and this time speaking to the disciples. He has drawn them apart. Verse 3 says, "The disciples came unto him privately." He's back with them now, and he's expounding to them what's going to happen. So that's what we're working our way through. We finished the Great Debate, and we're now talking about what is called the Olivet Discourse. So you can see that this is structurally very different, and yet there is a strong continuity with what we just read at the end of chapter 23. And that's just fine. These transitional mechanisms are very common. This is what I'd call a linked keyword transition. They're very common and very important to catch as we see how the scriptures flow. Verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And we saw that this is an echo of what happened in the Old Testament. I want to go back to Ezekiel and show you some slides and some verses that we contemplated before. Ezekiel 8 through 11 is the second of three great visions that Ezekiel has. The first one is chapters 1 through 3, where he sees the chariot, God's throne chariot, come to Babylon. Remember, the wheels within the wheels and the angels with the wings, and they had faces, and I tried to draw a picture of how this thing worked. Gene will have to figure out the mechanical engineering behind that chariot, because the wheels were on all four sides. And in my experience, and Dave, you're an automotive engineer, if you have a square thing and you have wheels on all four sides, well, it's a little bit confusing as to just how this thing is going to move. But that's what this is. But they had wings. So the wheels, they were just landing gear, I guess, because mainly they flew. But that was that first vision, this phenomenal vision of the angel of the Lord. And it ends with a saying that is not translated well in our version and completely mangled in most modern versions, but it really is key to the entire book, and that is, the glory of the Lord is more blessed than his place. Baruch kavod Adonai mimikomo. The glory of the Lord is more blessed than his place. Here is the glory of the Lord appearing to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is in captivity. He went with the second wave of captives. They were out of three, 596 B.C. And no doubt he was discouraged as a priest to be torn away from Jerusalem, to be torn away from the temple. But here comes the glory of the Lord to him. And it says, it's okay, Ezekiel, because what matters is the glory of the Lord, not the place in which the glory of the Lord is. The place is only important because the glory is there. The second vision in 8 through 11 begins by showing a series of abominations in the temple. The Lord takes him back to Jerusalem, picks him up by his hair. I read that to Anita this week. I thought, boy, I bet that hurt. But in a vision, you can do this kind of thing. So he grabs him by the hair, carries him back to Jerusalem, and puts him down in the temple. And in chapter 8, verse 5, behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. There was an image there that made God jealous. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Verse 6. But turn thee yet again, thou shalt see greater abominations. So I went in and saw, verse 10, and of every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and of all idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. On the inner wall of the temple court, where the laver and the altar burnt sacrifice were, they had put paintings on the wall. Well, you know, inside the temple there was a great curtain and there were cherubim on the curtain. And that's okay. You have some nice paintings there to remind you of spiritual things. But what was painted on the wall? Creeping things and abominable things and idols. Pagan things were painted on the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? He said also unto me, verse 13, turn thee yet again, thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Verse 14, he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was a Babylonian god. And every year he was thought to die and then rise again, and that was why you had winter and then spring. This is the dying and rising god motif, which was common in the ancient world. You have it in Greek mythology as well. And when he died, you'd all weep. And then when he arose in the springtime, you'd all rejoice. So here they are. They're not worshiping the Lord. They're weeping for Tammuz in the temple. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, thou shalt see greater abominations than these. He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east. The temple faces east. The sun rises over the Mount of Olives. And what were they doing? They worshiped the sun toward the east. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? The prophet Habakkuk recognized that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look on iniquity. And when there is iniquity right within the midst of his house, he cannot tolerate it. And so in chapters 10 through 11, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord depart. In verse 4, this is in chapter 10, verse 4, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub. I think this is the cherub on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And stood over the threshold of the house. So he mounted up from the temple and stood over the door. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim, plural. These are the ones that were carrying the throne, the chariot. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. So now they go from the threshold of the temple building to the gate of the temple court. In verse 22, then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city, which is the Mount of Olives. The Jews thought the temple would protect them from Nebuchadnezzar's attack. But it can't protect them now, because the one who protected them is not the temple. What protected them is the glory of the Lord in the temple, and what's just happened? The glory of the Lord has left. Now, when I read this, just this week, when I was meditating on chapters 23 and 24, something clicked in my mind. I remarked to you, back in chapter 8, when we were trying to understand the title Son of Man, that if you look at that title in the Old Testament, it is used overwhelmingly to describe Ezekiel. 95 times in the book of Ezekiel to describe Ezekiel, maybe a dozen times elsewhere in the whole Old Testament. People say, Son of Man, that is Daniel chapter 7. Well, yes, it is. It's one like the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. But if you were a Jew and you knew your Old Testament and someone said to you, Son of Man, what do you think of? Ezekiel. Bang. Unavoidable. Well, look what has just happened. What happened in Ezekiel chapter 8? The Son of Man witnesses the corruption in the temple. Each time that God calls his attention to something, he says, Son of Man, have you seen? Son of Man, have you seen? Son of Man, have you seen? What happens in chapter 23 of Matthew now? The Son of Man in the temple, point by point, identifies the sins and shortcomings of the Pharisees and the scribes. Just like in Ezekiel, the Son of Man is bearing witness to the corruption that is in the temple. Now, what happens next in Ezekiel? Well, in chapter 10, verse 18, the glory of the Lord departed, and in 11:23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. What happens in Matthew 24, verse 1? Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Who departed from the temple in chapter 10 of Ezekiel? The glory of the Lord departed. And the Septuagint, in translating the word departed there, uses the same word that Matthew uses when he says Jesus went out from the temple. Where did the glory of the Lord go when he left the temple? He went and sat on the mountain on the east side of the city, as though he's looking back longingly at the temple which he has inhabited but he has now abandoned. And where does our Lord go when he leaves the temple? He sits upon the Mount of Olives and, looking over it, discusses the buildings with the disciples. In Ezekiel, Son of Man and the glory of the Lord are two different things. Ezekiel is just the Son of Man. The glory of the Lord is the very presence of the Godhead that inhabited the Holy of Holies. But Matthew says, the Son of Man who bears witness to the to the desolation, to the abominations in the temple, is the Son of God. He is the glory of the Lord, who now by his departure abandons the temple and leaves it without defense. Can you see what Damascus is doing here? Without defense. But can you see the claim that the scriptures are making here by doing this? He's directly identifying our Lord with the glory of the Lord. It's not surprising the Jews accuse him of blasphemy. In the face of such a one, you either bow and worship or you must condemn him. He's either a blasphemer or he is who he claims to be. And exactly the same phenomenon, an Old Testament parallel that emphasizes the deity of our Lord, is going to come up when we study verse 3. But that's not this week. That's next week. So we'll get to that. Well, and of course, that was not the end of the story. About 15 years later, in the 6th century before Christ, Nebuchadnezzar came to the temple, now empty of the glory of the Lord, no divine protection, and he destroys it. And about 40 years, 37 years after our Savior's departure, the temple is destroyed by the Romans this time. And according to Jewish tradition, on the very same day of the month. Now, suppose they say it's the 9th of Av, so it would have been the 10th of August, but they call it the 9th of Av. So here's the Lord on the Mount of Olives, and we read in verse 1, his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And I imagine that they are a little bit conflicted in their minds. He has just shown the apostasy of the temple leadership. He has condemned what's going on in the temple vigorously. And he has said, your house, not God's house anymore, your house is left unto you desolate. Why is it left desolate? Because I am leaving it. And he stalks out. He walks out. It's a very deliberate, symbolic action. But they're looking back like Lot's wife. And they're looking at this beautiful temple. They said, but Lord, look at this temple. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. There's a verse in the Talmud which says, he who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building. I don't care what building you've seen, how magnificent you think it is. If you haven't seen Herod's temple, boy, you haven't seen a beautiful building. That was such a beautiful building. And the disciples are looking back and they're saying, Lord, it's so pretty. How can all these priests be wrong? How can all the Pharisees who worship there be wrong? It's such a lovely temple. How could such a splendid structure not represent some truth about the God that is worshipped there? How could it possibly be so wrong? Now, this confusion has a long pedigree because people like to look at beautiful buildings, elaborate sanctuaries, and they say, oh, wow, it's such a wonderful temple. This must be the true God. In fact, people often justify building elaborate churches because they want what? To bring glory to God. You know something? Buildings don't bring glory to God. Brings glory to God is believers living in subjection to his word. exhibiting what? The glory of the Lord Jesus as we are transformed into his image. That's what brings glory to God. But the disciples are conflicted over this. I'm reminded of what Jeremiah coped with in his time. He said to the priest, trust you not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. They were saying, Nebuchadnezzar can't touch us. Look at our beautiful temple. His response was to remind them of what happened to the sanctuary at Shiloh. That was where the ark was sent out to battle, and it never came back to Shiloh. You know, we don't know what happened to Shiloh. It's never mentioned again as a sanctuary. The next time we see an altar, it's at Ramah. Samuel has an altar at Ramah. And I think maybe the tabernacle had moved to Ramah, but of course the ark was still down in the lowlands, Kiriath Yearim at that time. But Jeremiah says, go now, verse 12, chapter 7, to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. I allowed it to be destroyed, and I'm going to do the same thing to you. And our Lord's response to the disciples, which is the Olivet Discourse, in fact, is verse 2. See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So much for your beautiful building. Once the glory of the Lord leaves the temple, it means nothing. And it's going to be utterly destroyed. That itself anticipates something that we see in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 2. You know, the book of Isaiah is really preoccupied with what's called the Day of the Lord. And that Day of the Lord is described in chapter 2. The Day of the Lord of Hosts shall be upon everyone or everything that is proud and lofty. Notice that one is in italics. And upon everything that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, upon every fenced wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Every high tower, every fenced wall will crumble, will be brought low before the Lord in the day of the Lord. In that great and final day, everything will be destroyed. Now, that didn't happen in AD 70. Jerusalem was brought low. The temple was destroyed. And next week, Lord willing, I'll remind you of the pattern of manifold fulfillment that we've seen before, where God gives an initial prophecy, Isaiah in this case, and then gives examples of it. The destruction of the temple under Nebuchadnezzar, the destruction of the temple under Rome, the destruction of the city at the time of the Bar Kokhba rebellion in mid-2nd century AD, right on down to the present time. These disasters are all examples. They're all pictorial prophecies pointing us to the final day of the Lord when everything will be wiped out. And we'll look at that, Isaiah chapter 2, that prophecy that everything that is high is going to be brought low. That's as far as we'll go for now, but I just want to remind you of what the broader lesson of this passage is, and that is that God will not tolerate impurity in his temple. He didn't tolerate it in Shiloh, where the sons of Eli were corrupt. And as a result, his grandson was born, and what do they call the baby? Ichabod. The glory is departed. He didn't tolerate it at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. There was wickedness in the temple. The Son of Man bore witness to it. The glory of the Lord departed. He didn't tolerate it in the first century. The Son of Man has just borne witness to it in chapter 23. And the Son of God, the glory of the Lord, has now abandoned it to its fate. There are many organizations and institutions that set themselves up as representing the Lord Jesus Christ today. But we must remember that if they're not walking according to the word of God, we must write over them Ichabod. The glory has departed. They are a shell. They are a magnificent building, beautiful structure, lovely liturgies and traditions. If they are not bowed down before the authority of God in their daily lives, Ichabod, the glory has departed. And my great prayer for us, the gathering of God's people, is that we would hold one another accountable, that it might never be said of us, Ichabod, but that the Spirit of God might continue to work and grow in our hearts so that we can bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how powerful and mighty are your ways, beyond our understanding, Lord, but we understand this, that you are of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. You will not dwell with wickedness. And where their sin is tolerated, Father, your glory must depart. Thank you for illustrating that so clearly and so often in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us never to place our trust in beautiful buildings or fancy institutions. Lord, we might have our trust in you and yield ourselves daily to the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for what you're doing in our midst and commit ourselves to you in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing as a closing hymn in the Blue Book, "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending." One of the stanzas of this hymn is inspired by Isaiah chapter 2. It anticipates the day when everything that is high and lofty and lifted up will be brought low before Almighty God. So in the Blue Book, in the second section, "Lo, He Comes." And when you have it, if you're able, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn.